This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء، أما بعد. إن شاء الله today we are starting with hadith number 14. This hadith is narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud رضي الله عنه. عن عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يحل دم امرئ مسلم يشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأني رسول الله إلا بإحدى ثلاث: الثيب الزاني، والنفس بالنفس، والتارك لدينه المفارق للجماعة. رواه البخاري ومسلم. This hadith is narrated by the great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. He said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "It is not permissible to spill the blood of a Muslim except in three instances: the married one who commits adultery, a life for a life, and the one who forsakes his religion and separates from the community." The hadith is narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi. So this particular narration, as we just learned, is narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi, narrated through the path, through the chain of Amash, from Abdullah bin Murrah, from Masruq, who narrates from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Some narrations have different wordings. The narration of Tirmidhi and Nasa'i and Ibn Majah has a slight variation in the language. Also between Bukhari and Muslim, instead of li dinihi in one narration is lil Islam. And in some narrations, other words are used. In some narrations, different words are used. For example, in some narrations, you'll find "al-thayyibu al-zani," and in other ones, you'll find "al-thayyibu al-zani" with and without the ya, the word "zani." Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, he says that the nuskha, the pronunciation of the word "al-zani" without the ya at the end, not "al-zani," but "al-zani." من غير ياء بعد النون وهي لغة صحيحة. This is the correct pronunciation. But he said the more common pronunciation is الزاني with the ياء after it. That's just a small little pointer for you, mainly to highlight that this hadith, it's the same concept, same structure, same core, same skeleton, but the wordage used in this hadith, sometimes it's expressed in one way in one book, while expressed in another way in another book. Now the background to this hadith is important to understand. Before the arrival for Islam, there was little to no value for human life. Human life was taken over silly and small things. So for example, the two tribes of Khuza'a and Banu Bakr, they fought and fought and fought with one another over something that was done not in their generation or their lifetime, but a generation or two before them. One person had a bad dealing with another person, which led to a fight that broke out, and they killed and they fought and killed and fought until not only did one generation perish, but the second generation also started to perish. What saved these two tribes from killing one another was the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. When the Treaty of Hudaybiyah took place, one tribe joined the Muslims while the other tribe joined the Quraysh. So that meant the battle was supposed to stop. During the treaty period, where it was clearly stated that neither of the two sides would fight or aid in a battle against one another, these two tribes, Banu Khuza'a and Banu Bakr, got into it again. Banu Bakr in particular, they thought to themselves that we've been fighting against these people for decades, Finally, they've put their weapons down and they're not expecting us to attack them. What better time to attack them than this time? So what they did was they went to the Quraysh and they said to the Quraysh, lend us your weapons. And the Quraysh gave them the weapons and they then attacked the Banu Khuza'a during the hours of the night. And it was a nasty bloodshed. It was so bad that Banu Khuza'a realized the only way they would live is if they ran to the Haram, they ran to the sacred land. Because amongst the Arabs, even before Islam, it was known that you do not shed blood in the sacred land. So they ran to the sacred land, and when they came in the boundaries of the Haram, they said to Banu Bakr that you can't kill us anymore. And Banu Bakr in response said to them, why not? They said, because of our Lord, because of Ilahak, our Lord and your Lord, because we're now in the sacred land and we honor our gods in this land. And Banu Bakr in response said, which God, which Lord? It's as if they were denouncing religion altogether just to get that blood that they wanted to fulfill, that hunger, that thirst they had for years and generations. And this just wasn't in one situation or in one context. It was actually quite a broad issue. You went to Medina Munawwara, you had Khazraj and Aus, again, two tribes fighting there for generations, just fighting one another. Before the Prophet ﷺ arrives in Medina Munawwara, they have this very bloody battle, the Battle of Bu'ath. And at the end of that battle, it was then when some of these people came to Medina Munawwara and met the Prophet ﷺ, accepted Islam, and then invited the Prophet to move to Medina Munawwara. After having this very disgusting battle known as the Battle of Bu'ath. So these sort of battles were common actually. It's not just one or two instances. I'm just highlighting one or two. But this was a very common thing amongst the Arabs, that if one person violated another person, they would take their life for the sake of honor. And not only that, out of honor, not only in the battlefield, but at home too. As the Quran itself tells us, that one common practice amongst the Arabs as a sign of their honor was burying their daughters alive. بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ, where the girl who was buried alive, she will be asked, for which crime of hers was she killed, was she buried alive. So this was a very common thing, killing newborn girls, killing out of shame, killing for the sake of superiority of tribes. So Islam comes in and stresses the value and the honor of a human life. And what is that stressing? That human beings cannot be killed because of your petty rivalry. Human beings in their lives cannot be dishonored due to your, you know, artificial definition, this fake superficial definition of what it means to be to serve one's honor. That you can't impose those definitions or those ideologies onto innocent human beings and take their lives or take away their right to live and imprison them for life and torture them. Islam is very openly, the Prophet ﷺ starts off this hadith by saying that the honor, the blood of the human being cannot be taken. So it starts off with negation, that it cannot happen. This idea that you have for every small and petty thing, I can do whatever I want to, that we the Arabs are the bullies and we can go and push and shove anyone down. As Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, he described in front of the Najashi king, he said that يَأْكُلُ الْقَوِيُّ مِنَّ الضَّعِيفِ, the strong one from us would eat from the weak one. It was all about how much strength you had, how much you can hurt the other person, how much fear you can put into their heart. So the Prophet ﷺ delivers this message to the people. He emphasizes the honor of the life of a human being. How it can't be threatened unlawfully, unless there is a serious violation. If there is a serious violation, then again, that person is a criminal. And based on the crime, the punishment can be given. And without criminal justice, there is no peace in society. So the balance between the two. Islam isn't a religion where everything is forgiven, but at the same time, it's not harshly punishing people for every small petty thing or every small petty mistake they make in life. There is a balance there. Some people, they view this hadith, the opponents of Islam in particular, they view this hadith in a very negative light. They read this hadith and they say, Islam is saying that you can be barbaric and you can kill people over X, Y, and Z crimes they commit, therefore Islam is a barbaric religion. You can look at it from a negative light, or you can flip it over and look at it from a very positive light. And what is that? Islam is saying that there is no way to take the life of a human being but in three circumstances. If you were to go online and perform a quick search on which crimes in the United States of America can lead to a death penalty across the states, It's not three things. It's actually way more than three things. Like, obviously, there's a lot of scholarly difference of opinion, even amongst the lawyers and the judges. But it's not a restricted or limited list of things. There are actually a lot of things that can lead to the result of a person losing their life, from things like espionage to treason to murdering key people. Not all people, by the way. Not every human being has the same value. You can kill one person and have X amount of years in life in prison, and then you can kill another person, but because that person has a political positioning, or because that person may be a judge, or because that person is a juror, then in that scenario, the punishment is different because of the circumstance. I'm not going to sit here and bash a law or a system of another country or democracies across the world, because each democracy, each system, each country has laws that they fit to be suitable for their lands, as long as those laws are not unjust. In Islam, similarly, there are also laws in place, and we'll talk about them and we'll examine them through the class. However, I prefer that we study these not through a negative lens, rather through a positive lens, understanding how Islam is honoring life, not dishonoring or selling the life of a human being for cheap blood, where you can go and kill people for the sake of your financial benefit. You can go and colonialize the world and take over lands and steal their gold for your own financial benefit and tell the world the story that the Orientalist shares, which is what? That colonialism is the key, or was, that this was the narrative, okay? Colonialism was the key to liberating mankind from injustice, from ignorance. It's as if the white man had to save the world from an oppressive marriage. When you read Orientalists and their works, you have to understand Orientalism is a lens. Okay, you have to view it as a lens. And when you're reading through that lens, you have to understand that there's a lot of baggage, and that lens is very loaded. And that lens has the ability to take any country in the world, and if you were to look at that country or those people through that lens, you would see the narrative that the Orientalist wants you to see that country through. So when you were to look, if you were to look at Africans through the lens of the Orientalist, what would you see? The poor, broke, corrupted, hungry, starved, doomed nation. That's the lens that people look at it. When the truth is that if you were to examine these same adjectives to the lands of the Orientalists, to the West, you would find a very similar description. You know, the broke, the corrupt, the poor. Tell me these things don't apply to the West that's using these very same adjectives to describe the East or different parts of the world. So you have to understand law and its implementation is very subjective. Okay? And as Muslims, we understand that the law that we implement, first and foremost, it comes from a divine source. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So where we will make every attempt to understand it intellectually and see its place within society, ultimately, like all other religions that believe in divine guidance, our ultimate submission lies with revelation. So if I were to compare a man-made law against a law from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my heart will always feel more confident with the law given by Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that law isn't man-made. Human beings make laws based off of circumstances. Our laws are constantly developing. They're dynamic. They're growing with our experience and with our knowledge. However, when it comes to the law given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's timeless. And it's also beyond a place. It's not confined to a community. It's beyond human boundaries. Now, before we go into the three points mentioned in the hadith that actually result in a punishment of life, of life and death, before we go into that, there are a few introductory points that we have to understand. The first thing is that in Islam, there are certain things or certain principles, points, known as the maqasid al-sharia. Maqasid al-sharia are what? The goals and objectives of the religion. So if someone says to me that Sharia law has no place in the United States of America, or I'm terrified of Sharia law, my first question to that person is, do you even know the goals and objectives of Sharia law? Either we can study Sharia law once again through the Orientalist lens, and make an assumption of what Sharia law is. Or what we can do is, we can ask Islam and we can ask Muslims, what are the goals and objectives behind your Sharia law? Once we understand the goals and objectives behind them, then we can also get a feel for the means that Islam uses to achieve those goals and objectives. So what are these goals? What are these maqasid? Different scholars through history, through Islamic scholarship, have defined the maqasid or the daruriyat of the Sharia in different ways. Some have said there are seven, some have said there are eight. The more common understanding is that they are al-dhururiyat al-khams, that they are five objectives behind Islamic law. What are these maqasid? The first one is to protect the religion, to protect the deen. The second one is to protect life. The third is protecting honor. The fourth, protecting wealth. And the fifth, protecting intellect. So these are the five things that Islamic law is trying to achieve. Protecting. Religion, life, honor, knowledge, I'm sorry, wealth, and intellect. These are the five things. Now as we study these three things mentioned within the hadith, we will find the three things that actually result to a penalty of life and death are rooted in the corruption of one of these five fundamental objectives of the religion. So for example, I said that the first goal of the Sharia, Islamic law, is to protect religion. To protect religion. What a person chooses privately, individually, as their own path of life, is their choice. As we all know, the Quran itself speaks, لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ, that there is no compulsion when it comes to religion. You can't force someone to accept Islam. Anyone that thinks that it's Islamic to force a person who is not a Muslim to accept Islam is fooled and deluded. Once again, you're understanding the Islamic faith through non-Muslim sources. Because the verse of there is no compulsion in religion is actually embedded within the verses of the Quran. It's right after Ayatul Kursi ends, which is the verse of the throne, one of the most honorable, most respected, most virtuous verses in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says right after that, لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ, that there is no compulsion when it comes to religion. And I'll talk more about this later on. Also when it comes to why is it that Islam gives a punishment of of life and death to a person who leaves the religion, why does that punishment exist? I'll talk about this later on in a little bit more detail. And we'll also study some examples of people during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who left Islam. There were those who were Muslims and they left Islam, and what was the outcome? What happened in those scenarios? I'll touch on three or four different examples there in a few moments. The second thing we find is the preservation of life. And that's why we see the second thing mentioned in this hadith is an-nafsu bin-nafs, life for a life, because preserving life is a part of the maqasid, the daruriyat, the goals and objectives of Islamic law. And Islamic preserving honor. And what happens when people fornicate openly, when people commit adultery openly, is and are crossing, married couples are stepping out on their marriages and committing zina, getting involved in adultery, that honor is being destroyed. And Islam is here to preserve that very same honor. So we see that in Islam, the right of society has more importance and is far greater than the right of the individual. Okay? One thing is what one person does as an individual. That's in one place. But when you violate the right of society, the punishment becomes much more grave, much more serious. It becomes much more intense. So for example, if a person were to hurt one person privately, like in, let's say for example, two people got into a fight, they punched each other, they fought each other, and that was the end of that. That's one thing. But the other thing is that a person walks around town and is happy slapping everyone. You guys want the concept of happy slapping? You guys remember that? No? It was this thing that was very common, in particular in the UK, where they had these guys who would jump on the bus, and they would see someone sleeping. Right before the bus stop would come, they would slap that person on the face, catch it on camera, and run off the bus. And they'd then upload that video on YouTube. It was called happy slapping. Right? Not really happy, but khair. a lot of slapping going on. So the punishment for that sort of crime becomes very different, because it's no longer a private crime, it's now a crime being committed against the public and putting the people in fear. And fear is a place where human beings cannot exist. Safety and security are very important. That's where every society has found their mechanism, their own private mode, what they feel, what they seem to be the more appropriate. And I say private because it's theirs. They're not willing to share with others, or they don't view it as a universal method. Safety and how tribes give safety to their people within the tribe, or how countries will give safety to their people. Each country and each people, each civilization has their own method of giving safety to their people, because without safety, there are no civilians. There are no people who can live underneath you. And we talked about this, I believe, 2 weeks ago in class. It wasn't an Arba'in Nawawi class. It was one of the classes that I did in the middle because of my bad health, where I quoted the ayat of the Quran, الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُم مِّن جُوعٍ وَآمَنَهُم مِّن خَوْفٍ, that the one who gave them prosperity and gave them safety. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gave them prosperity and safety. Because prosperity and safety are two key ingredients for the existence of mankind. Now there's this discussion amongst the scholars that the three things mentioned in the hadith that result in the death penalty in Islamic law, are these three exclusive? Meaning, are these the only three things that can lead to that punishment, or are there things other than this too? Are there other crimes mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that lead to a similar penalty or not? So when we study the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we actually find there are other crimes. For example, the punishment of someone who is found guilty of engaging in magic. Or similarly, the punishment of someone who is found guilty in engaging in, I know this is very nasty, but it is what it is, right? Bestiality, having relationships with animals. So there are these sort of punishments that are, these sort of actions that people people engage in, and there are punishments in Islamic law for these actions. So there are two groups of scholars. There are the first group of scholars who say that these are all-inclusive, meaning it's these three things, and the other punishments are actually taban, they're kind of underneath these three. So we go to the adultery point, and we see that in Islam, if two people outside marriage, both of them were not married, okay, they're both young people, they're not married, and they engage in fornication. Note I'm making a difference between the two words, adultery and fornication, and I'll talk about this later on. They fornicate, they engage in sexual intercourse. The punishment is very different from a person who is married, right? And the reason is because once a person is married and they have access to an avenue or a spouse, a companion that they can fulfill their sexual desires with, and yet they're still stepping out, for this person, they are truly corrupting society. They're corrupting families. Therefore, the punishment is much higher. It's much greater. And this isn't restricted only to Muslims. We'll, as I'll share some examples during the class, of a very similar ruling being given in the Old Testament and also found within the Jewish community and in their tradition too. So, min jinsil jima, that's the point that I want to make, which is what? If a person is given the death penalty for an Islamic law under in a Muslim country with a Muslim judge, you know, I want you to understand that whole context, and again, we'll talk more about it in class, through the class. If a person is given that punishment, okay, then the punishment of, for some scholars, homosexuality, for some scholars, bestiality, these, all of these things fall in that same greater category of sexual misconduct, if I may say. You know, engaging in sexual activity beyond, in a very aggressive and in a way that's transgressing the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And similarly, when it comes to the safety of people, we know in Islam, the hadith just mentioned that life for life. So if a person engages in using magic against people, that again threatens the safety of people, therefore that hukum or the ruling of that act will fall under that category. And there are other scholars who are of the opinion that these are the three more common scenarios where this punishment will be seen. But there are other examples too that can be found through the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, now that we've dealt with that, I want you to keep one principle in mind. And that principle is, in Islam, the default method of dealing with sin is private, personal repentance. We don't publicize our sins, we don't share them with anyone. You privately repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unlike in some faiths where confession is a thing, where you go to a religious figure and you confess your sin and then you seek redemption, in Islam there's no such thing. You commit the sin, your Lord is accessible to you whenever you want, however you want. You call out to your Lord with a sincere heart, and your Lord, your Allah, will most definitely forgive you. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. When my servants ask you, O Muhammad, regarding me, how they call upon me, how they should pray to me, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, so indeed I am very close. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. I will accept the call of the caller when he calls upon me. Okay? So, that's the concept in Islam. If a person commits a sin where he violates the right of another human being, you get their forgiveness. And if you commit a sin where you violate the right of Allah, you've done something that Allah told you not to do, you seek repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the foundation. That is what our religion wants from you. However, when this private sin converts into promoting a sin, or when this private sin converts into violating the soul of another human being, or it becomes a matter of treason or political rebellion, then it's no longer a private sin, and no longer is it you violating a person, it becomes a communal issue. And if there is a Muslim judge, and if there is a Muslim country, and if there is a Muslim law, if there are Islamic courts in place, and Islamic law is being implemented in there, then there are certain repercussions to the actions that the person will take. So I've been repeating this again and again, and I want to just clarify it now, so that way we have it for the record. That any time we talk about implementing Islamic law, or we talk about implementing Sharia, when it comes to a personal implementation, that is up to the individual to uphold. So for example, before I pray, I need to wash myself. I need to perform wudu, or in English we translate that sometimes as ablution. So upholding that mandate is a personal mandate, therefore I need to uphold it as an individual. There is no need for a court, there's no need for a judge, there's no need for a Muslim system to oblige upon me or to force me to perform wudu. It's a personal act, it's a personal act of worship. It's what I need to do before I pray my prayer, so I will perform wudu, and it's something I need to bring upon myself. However, there are some issues that if they need to be brought to the court, to the Islamic judge, to be dealt with, then in those cases, you have to understand, Islamic law will be implemented. But in order for these rulings to be implemented, again, there is a need for a Muslim court. There is a need for a Muslim judge. Some scholars have even gone as far as saying there's a need for a khalifa. That's debated, but nonetheless, it is an issue that they've brought up. So these rulings that we're talking about, whether you talk about the ruling of cutting the hand in Islam, or eye for an eye, as the Bible itself and the Quran itself also speaks, or when it comes to the ruling of punishing someone who falsely accuses a lady of committing adultery, even though she had nothing to do with it. Any of these punishments, someone who was caught in the state of intoxication, any of the punishments that are allocated by Islamic law, you have to understand those punishments will never be carried out in lands where there is no Muslim judge, where there is no Muslim court, and that is not a Muslim land to even start with. So those are not up for discussion. So when people say the Muslims are implementing Sharia law in the USA, there's a confusion. The confusion is they're looking at those elements of Islamic law that require a full-blown Islamic system, and they're worried that Muslims will implement those in a non-Muslim land, which is something that we can't do, and neither are we even recommended to do. There are examples, clear-cut, very clear, distinct examples that I'll share with you today, of Muslims living in non-Muslim lands, during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, committing a crime that they generally would have been punished if they were in a Muslim land, committing that crime in a non-Muslim land and not being punished for it at all. You guys understand that? Muslims living in non-Muslim lands, committing crimes that if those very same crimes were committed in Medina Munawwara, for example, right? Or after the conquest of Makkah, in Makkah Mukarramah, for example, there would have been clear-cut punishments. They would have been held accountable for the sin or for the mistake, the violation, the transgression. They would have been held accountable. But they were not held accountable in a worldly sense in the hereafter. It's between them and Allah. But in a worldly sense, why? Because there was no Islamic court there. Because these were not Muslim lands. And the most common example of this, the most prominent example of this, is the companion, Ubaydullah bin Jahash, who was married to a lady by the name of Ramla. Anyone know who Ramla is? What was that, sir? Ramla, no, she's not Anas bin Malik's mom. That was Umm Sulaym. Abu Sufyan's daughter. You guys remember a little while ago I was telling you that story about Banu Bakr and Banu Khuza'a, those two tribes that fought a lot? You know, those two tribes violating that contract that was signed at Hudaybiyah by the Muslims of Medina and the Quraysh of Mecca, when they violated that contract, secretly Quraysh was aiding them in that battle to kill Banu Khuza'a. When the Muslims found out, you know what they did? They basically broke the contract and they said, you violated the contract and now the contract no longer remains. Which then ultimately led to the conquest of Makkah Mukarramah. When the Quraysh found out that they violated the contract and the Muslims found out in Medina, Abu Sufyan, who was a leader of Makkah, he freaked out. He's like, oh my God, that contract was so important because we agreed that we would not fight against each other for 10 years. And now we just violated that contract, which means that the Muslims can march against us now. And the Quraysh hadn't grown in number. On the other hand, the Muslims had grown in number. The Muslims had fought many more battles after that. They fought the Battle of Khaybar. And, you know, there were other smaller expeditions here and there that they engaged in. And the Muslims and their numbers were increasing. So Abu Sufyan freaked out and his concern was that the Muslims are going to bring their army to Mecca. He rushed to Medina. When he arrived there, his daughter Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, he went to her home and there was a sheet on the ground. He sat down on that sheet. She said to him, stand up. Don't sit on that sheet. He said, why? She said, this is the sheet that belongs to my husband, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I think it's unsuitable that you dishonor his sheet by sitting on it. So he then becomes angry and he says to her, that since you've left me, you've only become a corrupted person. You've only gone down the wrong pathway. So Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, more commonly known as Umm Habiba radiallahu anha, is from the Ummahatul Mu'mineen. She is from the honorable wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Her and her husband, her first husband, Ubaydullah bin Jahash, they were from the earliest to accept Islam, and they migrated together to Abyssinia. Ubaydullah bin Jahash, even before Islam, was from amongst the very few people in Makkah Mukarramah who were known as the Hunafa. Are you guys aware of that concept, the Hunafa? The Hunafa are those people that even before Islam, they believed in one God, they did not engage in idol worshipping. From amongst them were Waraqa bin Nawfal, Ubaydullah bin Jahash, Uthman bin Huwaydith, Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail. These were 4 or 5 known people. And Ubaydullah bin Jahash was one of those people. He's introduced to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He accepts Islam. His wife and him, they migrate to Abyssinia. When they come to Abyssinia, he is introduced to the faith of the land, the religion there. And he's intrigued by it. He then accepts that faith. And not only does he accept it, but he remains on that faith until he passes away. When he accepts that faith, he leaves his wife, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, Umm Habiba radiallahu anha. They part. And the reason why they part is because they realize that their lives are no longer compatible. She's on one religion, he's on another religion, things are not going to work out. So he leaves her, she leaves him, and he dies actually outside the folds of Islam and is also buried in Abyssinia. He's buried in Habsha. Umm Habiba radiallahu anha then comes to Medina Munawwara, and when she comes to Medina Munawwara, she then is married to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I remember once there was a scholar who delivered a lecture in our masjid in Chicago, and he said something very beautiful. He said that we talk about how, as Muslims living in the United States of America, should we look up to the role model, should we look up to the model of Muslims in Mecca or Muslims in Medina? Muslims in Medina were much more governed, much more developed. They had their systems and they were, you know, they were more organized because now they had safety. But the earlier days, in the early days of Islam, Muslims in Mecca didn't have all these luxuries because they practiced Islam secretly. So he said that, do you view America, for example, or the West as hostile Mecca or secured and Muslim governed Medina? After he said this, he then said neither. We shouldn't look up to the example of Mecca or Medina, because America and the West isn't hostile. They're not going door to door and torturing Muslims because they are Muslims. That's not what's happening. And that's exactly what happened in Mecca, actually. And in Medina, the Muslims were a majority, so they had their legal system. And neither do we have that here either. He said, if you're looking for a good example to go back to and to relate to, the perfect model would be for Muslims to relate to the example of Abyssinia. How did Muslims live in Abyssinia? How did they live in Habsha? What did they do? Muslims coming to the courts and presenting their case. You know, Muslims engaging with the non-Muslim merchants in Abyssinia and so on. Which is a very interesting case study for someone who would be interested. And then also amongst the people who left Islam not during the life of the Prophet, some of them during, some of them after, is another person by the name of Rabi'a bin Umayyah bin Ubay bin Khalaf. He accepted Islam on the conquest, on the day the Makkah Mukarramah was conquered, during the conquest of Makkah. And he is one of the people who actually stood right underneath the saddle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he delivered the farewell sermon. You guys know that narration? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was delivering the Hajjatul Wada' khutbah, which is known as the farewell sermon that he delivered in front of thousands and hundreds, tens of thousands of Sahaba. He was a Sahabi who stood right beneath the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's saddle, and he repeated the khutbah of the Prophet out loud. He amplified his voice so people further away can hear the speech of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So think of him kind of like being the mic system that day. He was the mic system that day, that Rabi'a bin Umayyah bin Ubay. However, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, he remained Muslim during the khilafah of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu an, remained Muslim during the khilafah of Umar radiallahu an. And during Umar radiallahu an, there was some sort of an issue that came up. He consumed a lot of alcohol, as a result of which he engaged in some violent acts. Umar radiallahu an became very upset with his attitude and the way he was conducting himself. So he had him removed from the city limits of Medina Munawwara and asked him to go outside Medina to an area known as Khaybar. He had him removed to Khaybar. And he became very angry, at which point he left Islam and then migrated from there to the Roman Empire and lived there and also died there outside the fold of Islam. Then you have the example of Abdullah bin Khattal and other examples too. These were people who accepted Islam and then left Islam. Each of these people, when they left Islam, it wasn't just a matter of them leaving Islam, but they became very loud opponents of Islam. And Islam is not about opposing a voice that's standing against it. That's not what Islam is doing. There are people who stood against Islam during the Prophet's life, and the Prophet didn't kill every person that spoke against Islam. It's a matter of rebellion that undermines authority and causes the civilization under that authority to rebel against its leader. That becomes more of a greater problem, because that causes a loud ripple effect of treason and unsettlement within society. And these people were involved in exactly that. So since we're talking about leaving Islam and how that becomes how the punishment of that could be a death penalty, and again, notice I said could be, okay, based off of different factors. So there are some points I want to bring up. This brings a question, and I know this hadith is much more technical and very fiqhi in its nature, and that's probably what we're expected to talk about under the commentary of this hadith, a very technical, legal discussion. But I want to step away from that discussion for a moment, and I want to bring up the issue of irtidad in general. Why is it that people feel the need to turn away from religion? Why is our religion, why is our community, why is our society losing its religion? Why is it that people living in, let's say for example, in the East, or people living in Africa, people living in Asia, how even though they may have been very irreligious, but were very confident in their faith. But that very same person, that very same specimen, you bring that person to the West, and what happens is that they are irreligious, but at the same time, they lose their faith in the process too. So when they step away from their religion, their practice, they lose their faith in the process too. So what's the cause and reason behind it? So after speaking to many people and reading about this extensively, I've come to a realization that for most people, becoming an atheist or agnostic has little to do with the creed and theology, and much more to do with the attitude that people take towards religion. So for example, for some people, it's an attitude of laziness. They're just very lazy. They don't want to practice. And they're tired of people telling them to practice. And it nags them and bothers them so much. Imagine, let's say for example, you're a Muslim and you're supposed to pray 5 times a day and you're not praying 5 times a day. And your husband, wife, mom, dad, brother, sister, friend, whoever it is, keeps telling you, hey, you need to pray, hey, you need to pray. It builds this heavy, dark guilt on your conscience. And it drags you down and it bothers so much that you just want to find a way to get out of there. So the easiest solution is you say, I don't believe in religion anymore. Since I don't believe in a religion, I can't be held accountable for the rituals that are related to that religion. For others, it's a simple way of expressing their rebelliousness, how they are rebelling to society and culture. So for example, as an immigrant, when I come to a new country, being a Muslim is something that people did from my culture. Now that I'm in a new country, in a new culture, trying to fit in, the easiest way for me to do that is to step away from my culture and step away from my religion. And then assimilate, step right into the culture that I'm trying to get into. So there's actually study done on this, that when immigrants migrate to a new culture, new land, new society, the first thing they lose is their language. The second thing they lose, the second generation loses their culture. The third generation very commonly loses their religion, because their religion is actually an annex, it's an appendix to their culture. It's an extension to their culture. For some people, it's actually an academic, it's an academic exercise. They're in college studying classes on philosophy, studying different theologies, different ideas, getting involved in politics, and they see a clash between the ideas that are appealing to them and the culture and the religion that they belong to. So how do they reconcile between the two? So there are a few points. First thing, if you're going into uncharted waters with any science in the world, be it theology or science or math, it's always good to have someone to monitor and tutor you through those uncharted waters. So if someone wants to study philosophy and they come to me and they say, hey, Sheikh, I want to take a class on philosophy in college, what are your thoughts? My answer to them is, hey, take it. It's a good idea. But while you're studying that philosophy, it's important for you to know your own theology first. Because if you don't know your own theology and you're going to go study philosophy and study theologies of other religions, what little you know of your religion, what you're assuming you know of your religion, that little base, that little foundation you have is going to shatter and break. Which means you're going to be lost without any religion at all. If you know your own religion, at least when you're being taught new theories and when you're studying new ideas, you can now understand them with the proper perspective. You can put them into context. And that's why the opening verses of the Qur'an, the first revelation that comes to the Prophet ﷺ, that the first verse that's revealed to the Prophet doesn't stop with read. That's not where it stops. It's not just iqra. What is the whole ayah? Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read in the name of your Lord. Ask Allah for guidance while you're reading. Alladhi khalaq, the one who created you. Allah has all power. Allah created your intellect. You need to ask your creator, your Allah, your God. Ya Allah, give my brain the ability to properly understand things the way you want me to understand them. And there's a beautiful dua that I'll share with you. The Prophet ﷺ used to make. And for those of you who are students of knowledge and like reading and like studying, this dua right here is very important. What is the dua? Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqa warzuqna ittiba'a. Wa arina al-batila batila warzuqna ijtinaba. O Allah, allow me to see the truth as truth and let me follow it. And allow me to see falsehood as falsehood. Don't let my perception be mixed, that I see falsehood as a truth and see truth as falsehood. Because, you know, once a person is blind, then no matter how much truth you hang in front of their eyes, they're just not willing to accept it. Just yesterday I was watching something online. It was this short documentary of a man who went to South Africa, and he went to a small little village in South Africa. And in this village, it's a white village. It's a pure white village, which means that black people are not allowed to come to that village, socialize. They can't come and mix with people. They can't come and buy and sell there. However, black people are allowed to come and work there. Literally, the guy asked. He says, oh, they can work here? And the lady says, yeah, they can work here. They actually build all of our houses, but they can't stay here. So the guy says, so the black guy built that pool there. He puts the water in that pool, but he can't swim in the pool. They said, nope, he can't swim in the pool. The interior of all the homes are painted white. They don't allow black to be the interior of the homes. Silliness. You know, what's really interesting is the guy says to the lady, what kind of music do you like? And she says, oh, I'm a big Michael Jackson fan. And he says to her, don't you know he's black? She's like, yeah, I know. So he said, you would listen to Michael Jackson's music, but you wouldn't allow him into your home? And she says, yep, that's true. He said, but you're allowing his voice into your home. So why don't you just allow the rest of his body into your home if he was going to ask you for that? And she said, there's no way I'd do it. So once a person's mind is locked, once you somehow view that it was God's plan to give supremacy to a particular race or a particular culture, if that's really where your brain takes you, and you're convinced that that's right, I don't know what to say. There are some times where the allegation, the claim is just so absurd that providing an adequate response is difficult. Because the claim itself is so absurd. How do you explain to someone the absurdity? How do you show to someone the absurdity of something that's absurd from beginning to end, from min al-ibtida ila al-intiha? Okay, two more points I want to mention regarding this. Don't go to search for dirt online. Okay? And this goes for any religion. If you're going to go online, let's say, for example, you're a Muslim and you're saying, what do atheists say about Islam? You're asking for silliness, okay? Because the person who's going to be sharing their aggression may use language that is much more emotional than intellectual. And I say this confidently as a Muslim, that the theology of Islam is very intellectual. It's very intellectual. And if you want to get if you want exposure to this, go and read works of Imam Nasafi rahmatullahi alayhi. Go and read the words of Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi. Go and read the works of Imam Al-Razi rahmatullahi alayhi. And you'll see how intellectual these people are when they talk about their religion and the theology and the philosophy that is intertwined, healthy philosophy, good philosophy that's intertwined within the religion. And if someone asks me, why is it that I think that atheism is at an all-time high? My response to that is that because atheism of today's time has little to do with theology and has much more to do with materialism. If someone says to me, you know, what is atheism? I'd have a tough time explaining it because most religions identify, they name themselves by what they are. Atheists are a group of people who identify themselves by what they aren't. So for example, a guy walks to the door, you say, hey, who are you? He says, I'm not Chinese. That doesn't help much. Who are you? I'm not Indian. Okay, I get it. Who are you? I'm not African. Okay, I get it. Who are you? So that's the idea of atheism. There's no establishment of what the theism is. Actually, there is no theism, so you caught me there. But it's more of a concept of atheism. So you're telling me what you don't believe in and not telling me what you do believe in. Sorry. And I remember once one of my teachers, Sheikh Amin, said something very beautiful. He said, an atheist in reality is a materialist because to him, God is a philosophy and everything else around him is a reality. While for a believer, God is a reality and everything else around us is a philosophy. So the concepts are very different. And when you live in a society that's hyper-materialistic, you will find people who will be attached exactly to that ideology because they don't interact with God. They don't sit and look at the stars like Ibrahim alayhi salam did. They don't sit and look at the moon and the sun and reflect. They don't care about an eclipse or reflecting over that or interacting with the wind and reflecting over the hereafter or the punishment or mercy of God. They don't see their crops growing. They don't see their animals. Everything is a very materialistic world. And in a world of materialism, there is no space or need for God. Okay. Now, someone can ask, why such a harsh punishment for a person who leaves Islam? Let's come back to the sore discussion. Why such a harsh punishment for someone who leaves Islam? Now keep in mind, this punishment does not apply to everyone that leaves Islam. I made it very clear, this applies in a city or in a community, a country where the Islamic law is the law of the land. The Muslim government is the government of the land. In Islam, all Muslims have a loyalty and a level of submission to the law of the land. Whether you're living in a non-Muslim land or in a Muslim land. So and in a non-Muslim land, even though Islam doesn't tell me to stop at a red light while I'm driving on the road, but I am obliged to do so as a Muslim because my religion obligates me to follow the law of the land. Okay, therefore I have to stop. I have to stop at that traffic light because my religion obligates me to follow the law of the land. So similarly, where I'm told to follow the law of the land outside, I'm also told to follow the law of the land inside. And Islam views a person who steps outside of the religion, okay, and then propagates the idea or their confusion within the people as a sort of a rebellion against the state. Because what happens is that people who are underneath the qadi, the judge, the Muslim government, are now turning away from that system. And when they turn away from that system, it could possibly lead to, I'm trying to explain this in language that's understandable. But, okay, you know what, I'll explain it to you in a very simple way. Islam views this not as a religious choice, but when a person does this in a Muslim government against in a Muslim land against the Muslim judge, it's seen as a sort of a treason, a breaking of a bay'ah. So the tricky part is actually this. I'm walking around the idea of bay'ah to the Khalifa. When a person accepts Islam, there is a bay'ah, an allegiance that's given to the Muslim leader, the Muslim ruler of the land. So for example, a person comes to the Prophet ﷺ and accepts Islam, and he takes bay'ah. He then says to the Prophet ﷺ, I wish to break my allegiance. The Prophet ﷺ would say no. He wouldn't allow breaking of an allegiance because that's something that was unacceptable. You don't break an allegiance once you make it. You don't have to make the allegiance, by the way. You don't have to start by making the allegiance. But once a person gives a bay'ah and makes an allegiance, following through with that is really important and something that Islam gives a lot of importance to. This is not something that a vigilante needs to take upon themselves to go and start beheading people who are leaving the religion and are choosing the pathway of irtidad. It's something that requires a very serious consideration. The clarification needs to happen. The determination needs to happen by a body of scholars. And just as democratic countries through the world have their punishments of espionage and treason, Islam also has its punishment for irtidad, for a person who leaves the fold of Islam. The second is life for life. So we're actually working backwards. The one who leaves the religion in the hadith is listed as the third. Now we're going to work back to the second one. Life for life. This is a concept in Islam. And it's not only restricted to Islam. It's actually found in other religions as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran the grave weight, the graveness of the sin of a person intentionally killing another Muslim or another human being without any right at all, without any permission at all, right? The person committed no crime and you're just going and you're on a rampage of killing people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ خَالِدًا فِيهَا وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَنَهُ وَأَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا. And whoever kills a believer intentionally, his punishment will be the fire of hell. He will remain therein forever. And Allah's anger and Allah's curse will be upon him. And وَأَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا. Allah has prepared for that person a great punishment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while describing his true servants in the Quran, says, وَلَا يَقْتُلُونَ النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ وَلَا يَزْنُونَ. That they do not kill any soul that is innocent without its right. Meaning if they've violated a crime, if they've committed a crime, that's something else. But otherwise, without violation, they don't touch the soul of another human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another place in the Quran, مَنْ قَتَلَ نَفْسًا بِغَيْرِ نَفْسٍ أَوْ فَسَادٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. Killing one soul is like killing all of mankind. وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَى النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. And whoever saves one life It's as if that person is saving all of mankind. There was this billboard that went up in Chicago and many other states. Did you guys hear about it? They had it in Dallas too. That billboard, it said, I think to the closest words, there was a quotation from the Quran, saving one life is saving all of mankind. And then it said, hashtag real Muslims. So, and then I think it was like, from real Muslims, and then it said, hashtag ISIS sucks. Something like that, I don't know. It was kind of like mocking the concept of how ISIS has made a mockery of life and just killing people at will. And now we have many ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ that encourage us, that remind us of the honor of the life of a human being. The Prophet ﷺ said that for the world to perish is much more easier on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the crime of killing an innocent human being, killing an innocent believer. In one narration, the Prophet ﷺ said, as narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the final hour will not come until knowledge is lifted. Earthquakes increase. Time will become short. Trials and temptations will become common. And bloodshed will become abundant. And in one narration, the Prophet ﷺ said to the companions, لَا يَدْرِ الْقَاتِلُ فِي مَا قَتَلُ وَلَا الْمَقْتُولُ فِي مَا قُتِلُ, that the one killing will not have no idea why he's killing, and the one killed will have no idea why he was killed. Everyone's just killing for the sake of killing. One person is shooting the other. The one shooting has no idea why he shot. The one shot has no idea why he was killed. In one narration, the Prophet ﷺ said to the companions, avoid the seven things that will destroy you. The Prophet ﷺ was asked, what are those seven things? He said, to make partners with Allah, magic, killing an innocent soul, consuming usury interest, eating the wealth of an orphan, running away from the battlefield, and accusing innocent, pure women of acts that they did not engage in. In one narration, the Prophet ﷺ was doing tawaf of the Kaaba, and while doing tawaf of the Kaaba, he said, O Kaaba, how pure are you and how pure is your scent? O Kaaba, how great are you and how great is your honor? By the one in whose hand the soul of Muhammad lies, the honor of a believer is greater than your honor with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning Allah is saying, O Kaaba, you're awesome. But the honor of a believer is even greater than the honor of the Kaaba. Killing a human being, killing an innocent human being, is the ultimate violation of humanity. Right? One thing is you curse at someone, you push someone, you stab someone, you amputate someone's limb. But then comes the point where you actually kill them. Once a person reaches that point, oppression has progression. Right? There's a progression in oppression, which means that when a person oppresses, after they settle down in their oppression, they'll want to push it up a notch. And once they settle down there, they'll want to push it up a notch. Once you kill a human being, there's no more going beyond that. That's kind of like the ultimate crime, killing an innocent human being. So what happens is, rather than increasing in the crime itself, what the person will end up doing is increasing in the, not in the quality, but now they'll increase in the quantity of the sin. So rather than killing once, they'll want to kill again, and kill again, and kill again. And that's where you get your serial killers. And this is a big problem. Once a person kills once and gets away with it, what do they think to themselves? I can do it again. And then kill and get away with it. I can do it again. Now this hadith we study, the hadith that's in front of us, this hadith that we're studying in this, as hadith number 14 of Imam Nawawi's Arba'in, note here he says, nafsan bi nafs, that the one who kills a soul, in retaliation to a soul. There's no mention of a believer, there's no mention of a Muslim there. So this ruling of killing one person kills another Muslim, according to, there is fiqhi difference of where it applies and what are the restrictions of it, but the hadith actually makes no mention of religion, meaning killing an innocent human being will result in this punishment in a Muslim court, meaning that person will also be given the death penalty. And one hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever kills a mu'ahid is someone who is at peace with the Muslims, who has a contract with the Muslims. The one who kills a mu'ahid without any right, he's not a Muslim, the person is not a Muslim, but is at peace with the Muslims and has an agreement, understanding with the Muslims. The Prophet said, whoever kills an innocent mu'ahid, haramallahu alayhi al-jannah. Allah will make paradise haram upon that person. In one narration, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever kills from the ahlu dhimma, again, a group of people who are not Muslim, but they have an agreement and understanding and are at peace with the Muslims, whoever kills them, lam yajid riha al-jannah, that person will not be able to enjoy the fragrance of Jannah. When establishing a murder, in Islam, there are very strict circumstances and conditions in place. I won't go through all of them, but I just want to highlight here that there are two witnesses required who saw the crime with their bare eyes, who saw the crime happening. Not heard the intent of the crime or heard about the crime. They need to have seen that person take the weapon and injure the person in front of them until that person's soul left their body. They had to have seen the whole action from beginning to end. And once that person is convicted, the Muslim judge will then ask the family of the victim if they wish to forgive the person, option A, as the Prophet ﷺ did. The Jewish lady who tried to poison the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ forgave her, Zainab Yahudiya. The Prophet ﷺ forgave her. However, that lady was later on killed, but she was killed in retribution, not because of her attempt to poison the Prophet, but because she poisoned another companion who was eating that meal with the Prophet, and that person died. And his family members refused to forgive. They said, we want her punished. So the first option that they have is if they wish they can forgive, or if they wish they can accept blood money. So in Islam we have a concept of adiyah, which means you pay that family a certain amount of money so that the punishment can be waived. But if the family says, we don't want money, we have enough, and we don't want to forgive this person, we want that person brought to justice, then the Muslim court will carry out the punishment. I know we're a little over time. Maghrib Isha is at 9 o'clock. So we're a little over. Just give me 5 more minutes and let me finish up. We have a few more points. One more point I want to mention so we can finish off the whole hadith. And the third part of this hadith relates to adultery. Now, there is a difference in definition between adultery and fornication. Fornication connotates two unmarried individuals having sexual intercourse. Adultery connotates that these two people are married. There are married people who are involved in sexual intercourse. In Islam, we know that zina comes in different forms and is of different types. Okay, so for example, there's a zina of the hand touching someone unlawfully. There's a zina of the ear listening to something inappropriate, immodest, fahish. Zina of the eye. So there are different forms, different degrees of zina. The zina that we're talking about here is not the zina of the eye, the hand, or the ear. This is talking about the zina of the private area, which is for a couple to have sexual intercourse with one another. That's the zina that we're talking about, who are married. So the adultery we're talking about is exactly that. You would think to yourself that once someone is married, they wouldn't engage in zina anymore. You would think to yourself, because now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them a companion who they can share their intimate moments with. Because they have that companion, you would think to yourself that they will not engage in what is forbidden and what is wrong. They won't step out on their marriage. But the truth is very far from that, unfortunately. You'll see this, and I'm sure each of you have your own experiences of this through family, through friends, people you're counseling, people you work with. But it's become very common culture for people to be married and step out in their marriages. Step out on their spouse. And then and before you know it, you have marriages that are breaking apart. There are many harms to zina. Some of these harms relate to the individual, and some of these harms relate to the society. For example, divorce rates, they rise in a society where adultery is very common. Your abortions become very common in societies where adultery becomes very common. Similarly, you have many unwanted children on the streets. In Islam, there's a concept of marriage. The reason why marriage is so important to us is so that every child brought to the world, there is someone responsible of taking care of that child. There is a father, there is a mother responsible of taking care of that child. If they're an orphan, there are family members, there are relatives responsible. But for a child born outside of wedlock, no one is willing to take the responsibility, which means that there's going to be an uncared soul on the street, and this is something that Islam is not willing to accept. Every person needs to take responsibility of their actions. So if you're going to engage in intimate actions, it's important that you need to have a spouse, someone that's committed to you and someone that you're committed to. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala says that zina encompasses all evil characteristics. The act of zina, it consists of all evil characteristics. The lack of religious commitment, the lack of chivalry, the lack of ghira, protective jealousy, treachery, lying, betrayal, lack of awareness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, lack of chivalry, lack of modesty, He says it darkens the heart. It removes the nur from the believer. You lose your respect in the sight of Allah and also in the sight of people around you. Your family members lose respect in you. It leads to a life of distress and uneasiness. You no longer are listed from amongst the salihin for whom Allah has preserved high ranks. He said your family members will lose respect for you too once they find out what kind of acts you're involved in. People will regard you as a traitor. He then says that, he quotes a narration from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who said that once riba and zina become common amongst people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives permission to the angels to destroy that community. The permission is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to destroy a community once riba and zina become common amongst the people. And similar to the situation of killing, how I said the conditions of convicting someone in an Islamic court of actual murder are very strict, in zina it's much more harder. In adultery, those conditions are even higher. So convicting someone for murder requires how many witnesses? Two. Convicting someone to commit zina requires how many witnesses? Four. And not four people who heard it, not four people who heard that person bragging about it, but four people who actually witnessed the act with their own naked bare eyes. They had to have seen it. You know, if they saw a curtain and on the other side of the curtain there was a silhouette, that won't work. They had to have seen the act itself, the actual intercourse occurring. And not just two people and their bodies touching. They had to have seen the private area. This is a very, very explicit. But that's exactly what Islam wants. Because unless there's four people seeing that act with their bare naked eye, the exact act occurring between a male and female, the ruling won't be given. And the only way that can happen is if these people want four people to see them. Otherwise, who in the world can be seen by four people on public committing such an act? From there, we learned that this is no longer just a private act, as I was talking about earlier. This is now a public act. This is now an issue of the public domain. This is now you in a very, you know, I'm going to stretch this issue, but just so you understand. This is where the development of the pornography industry comes in place. Where now you're not just engaging in a haram act privately, but you're promoting it, you're displaying it, you're encouraging other people to be involved in it, you're beautifying it. And people who had nothing, who had no interest at all, are now going to be sucked into the sin as well. So either they have to be convicted of it, and if these four people, if a person comes forward and says, I saw X, Y, and Z person, or makes an accusation, X, Y, and Z person committed zina, they committed adultery, or they fornicated, and the judge says, give me four witnesses, eyewitnesses who saw the act without any barrier, who saw the actual act without any barrier. And if he can't provide the four witnesses, what happens now? He gets punished. He gets punished for false accusation. This will, Islam takes this very seriously. Accusations and conviction in court. And what's the ruling? In Islam we have a ruling that the hudud are pushed away through shubhat. If there is a doubt, if the judge is convicting a criminal in a case, and somehow there is a doubt that comes up, his responsibility is to not give the penalty, or not give the complete penalty. Why is that? Is because the having doubt is enough cause to push away the penalty off a person. The word used in the hadith is athayyib az-zani. Athayyib az-zani. Not just someone who engages in sexual intercourse, but athayyib. What does athayyib mean? Someone who is married. Al-bikr or al-bakir, bakira, is someone who is unmarried. Thayyib is someone who is married. And it refers to both men and women, even though generally it's used, they say rajulun thayyibun or imra'atun thayyibun. They don't say thayyibatun, they'll say imra'atun thayyibun. That's also how they use it there. وَإِطْلَاقُهُ عَلَى الْمَرْأَةِ أَكْثَرُ. Generally, it's used more as an adjective for a lady, but it's also used for a man too. There is an example from the life of the Prophet ﷺ of a person coming to the Prophet ﷺ after having committed zina. He was married, a thayyib. He engaged in sexual intercourse with another lady, and they were both married, and now he comes to the Prophet ﷺ to confess. What does the Prophet ﷺ do? And I want you to focus on this, because what you'll learn is that when people came to the Prophet ﷺ with their crimes, his primary goal was to somehow get them to privately repent to Allah. What did I tell you guys at the beginning? The default way of dealing with a sin is to privately repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It becomes an issue of the court. If a person privately leaves Islam and in their home lives a private life of another religion, I don't think there's a qadi who's going to go after that person. It becomes a problem when he comes to a public domain, when he comes to a public area and starts turning people against Islam. That's where the problem comes. If a person, you know, does something in their private life, the judge really doesn't care about that. But if a person brings it to the public domain, then it becomes a problem. Okay? So, this sahabi, he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says, O Messenger of Allah, inni qad zanait, I committed zina. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to him, go back home, repent to Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you. He then goes back home, and on his way home, he thinks to himself, what if Allah doesn't forgive me? What if I'm punished for it in the hereafter? I'd rather just deal with the punishment in the world and not have any punishment in the hereafter. So he comes back to the Prophet a second time and he says, O Messenger of Allah, purify me, I've committed zina. What does the Prophet of Allah do? He turns away again. Go back home, repent to Allah. After three times, after the Prophet turned him away, he comes back the fourth time. It's as if now he's coming as a fourth witness against himself. And he says that I committed zina. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to the companions, check that, does he have junoon? Is his mind, junoon mean, is he insane? Is his mind sound? So the companions, they said, O Messenger of Allah, he's sound. The Prophet said, is he intoxicated? They then examined and said, he's not intoxicated. So at that point, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, then give him the punishment prescribed for such an act. Now, after he was given the punishment, there were a group of Sahaba that were with the Prophet of Allah, they were walking past, and someone used foul language towards him. They said, look at this man, he's like a dog. And they walked past him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he was walking, he saw the body of a donkey on the ground, and it was just eaten away, beaten away by the sun. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it had rotten. The sun had been beating down on it. The Prophet said to those two people, go call those two guys who were talking about that sahabi and with that language. And he said to them, yes, those people, that man committed a mistake. He made a mistake in his life, but he repented to Allah. And the way you talked about him, you might as well go and eat from this donkey that here, the meat of which is rotten, because you just backbited your own brother. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very angry. And then not too long later, as we know, the hadith in Sahih Muslim is there, Imra'atul Ghamidiyah, the lady who he committed that act with, she comes to the Prophet of Allah. She says, O Messenger of Allah, I've committed a sin. Purify me. The Prophet turns away. She says to him, are you going to turn me away just like you turned away Ma'iz? Ma'iz was the other companion, Ma'iz bin Malik al-Aslami. So the Prophet says, are you the lady? She says, yes. The Prophet said, you're pregnant. Go and deliver the child, then we'll see. He's trying to push off the case. She delivers a child, she comes back. The Prophet says, we can't stone you now. You have a baby, the baby needs you. Nurse the child. So after 2 years, she comes back. The baby has a bread in her hand. And then at that point, the Prophet ﷺ gave the ruling that she would be punished for that. So this ruling of punishing, of stoning or the death penalty for someone who commits adultery, by the way, amongst the scholars is debated. Majority of the scholars say the ruling is muhkam, meaning that ruling is in its place. But there are a group of scholars who argue against it and say that the ruling itself is challenged and it's debatable, which is a discussion for another time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولُنَا يُبَيِّنُ لَكُمْ كَثِيرًا مِمَّا تُخْفُونَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ. O people of the book, the messenger has come with you to clarify a lot of what you hide in your book. There's something in your book that you're hiding. And what is this thing that the Quran is talking about? The Quran is talking about, there were two Jewish people in Medina Munawwara who were married and they engaged in adultery. And when it came time to give the verdict, they came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they said that, what's the verdict? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the reason why they didn't go to their own court is because the Jewish rabbi would tell them, stone him to death. So they came to the Muslim judge, the Prophet Muhammad, and said, what's the ruling? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the ruling is the exact same that's in your book. Right? Deuteronomy 22, and then verses 13 to 22. If you were to read them, the laws concerning sexual immorality. I'll just read the passage so you understand that this ruling of stoning to death for adultery is not something restricted to Islam, but it's actually in other books as well. The book of Deuteronomy, is the fifth book of the Torah. the laws concerning sexual immorality. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, goes into her meaning after they marry, when they sit with each other that night, when they see each other, he hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find evidence of her virginity. If he says, I don't see that she's a bakira, she's not a virgin. She said she was, but she's committed adultery. So then the verses continue on to say that the people of the community will be brought forth, and they'll ask to testify on her behalf. And if they can testify on her behalf and prove that she had not engaged in anything wrong, and it's a false accusation, then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him with 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name to the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her for all of her days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. You can Google this, by the way, if you just want to read it on your own or read up on it. The book of Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 22, and you can read about it yourself. Just read up on it and see some scholarly discussion. There's a lot of discussion amongst scholars on these verses. So to summarize everything we studied, so we can put it all in place, Islam brings these rulings in a context where human life has no value. And Islam is putting in these rulings to uphold moral value, to uphold the maqasid al-sharia, the goals behind, the objective behind Islamic law. And the three things that Islam brings in as death penalty, that can result in death penalty, we have to understand these are in a situation where it's not a private sin, but it's public. It's arousing the public against Islam and taking them away from the teachings of Islam. And it's in a situation where there is an Islamic law, a Muslim country, there is a Muslim judge in place. And ultimately, this is the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we are not going to be apologetic about it. I tried to explain it, tried to use language that was appropriate. But at the end of the day, this is an unapologetic explanation. Because it's the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala